Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house today, and we thank you for coming to minister to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. We also ask you to be with Pastor DeAndre and all those working with him as they teach and minister to our children. We ask your anointing upon them. We pray, Father, that you would indeed be honored and glorified in our lives and that we would be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is the third Sunday of Advent, and you notice that we had a pink candle lit today, and it is the candle of joy. And the Advent wreath symbolizes that Jesus is an everlasting king. His kingdom is everlasting. The evergreen symbolizes that Jesus gives life. The purple candles symbolize the royalty of Jesus, that he indeed is king. And the pink candle, again, that his is a kingdom of joy. That is not a kingdom of oppression. It is not a kingdom of tyranny. But it is a joy-filled kingdom, and that joy comes from Jesus. Been thinking just a little bit about joy. Joy cannot be contained. Now, I don't know if you've really thought much about joy or if you think about joyful people that you know, but one of the characteristics of joy is that it cannot be contained. Joy is simply going to overflow. And even when you may be joyful on the inside and you may not be telling everybody about the joy that you have, it's still going to overflow. It's going to come out through your eyes. It's going to come out through your facial expressions. It's going to come out through your behavior. It will show itself in kindness and generosity and caring for others. I mean, joy simply cannot be contained. Joy is going to overflow. It's going to come out. And it's going to overflow from person to person. And so one of the things that we notice is that when somebody else is joyful and we're in their presence, oftentimes not only are they joyful, but it so overflows that we actually become a little bit more joyful ourselves. Or it overflows from person to person where if we show up and we have some friends that have a lot of joy in their relationships together, or maybe it's a family gathering and there's a lot of joy in those relationships, that we're kind of excited to get there, to become part of those relationships because joy is flowing in those relationships. Again, joy simply cannot be contained. It overflows. I think it also overflows another direction. That it's not just from person to person, but joy can also overflow from the future into the present. Let me say it again, that joy can overflow from the future into the present. So, for example, not the best example, but I think my grades are due somewhere around December 26th. Mark's in the kitchen. I could just holler and ask him when they're due. I'm sure it's somewhere in that ballpark. But I have about 200 students. I've gotten 200 5 to 6 page papers. I got 200 more 3 page papers, and I'm going to have finals to give. And with those finals, I'll have 2 essays on each final exam, so I'll have 400 essays to read. So I have a lot of reading between now and December 26th, a lot of grading. But do you know what's on the other side of December 26th? Like free time. Like joy. And so that joy that's on the other side of December 26th, I'm already getting joyful about the joy that's coming. Okay, are you kind of seeing it? So the joy that's in the future cannot simply be contained in the future. The joy that's in the future is actually going to overflow the future into the present. So I have joy now about the joy that I'm going to have then. Is that kind of making some sense? On December 29th, we are going to fly to Michigan and we'll spend New Year's in Michigan. And I'm excited about that. I'm anticipating that there's going to be snow. I'm anticipating that there's going to be a great time with Vonda's family. I'm anticipating that we are going to have a joyful time, that it will be great to see everybody again. My brother-in-law, who is a pastor, who's retired, he's moved into a new place. They got 5 acres. He's been remodeling the place. I'm excited about seeing that. I'm excited about reconnecting. And so with all of that, there is that joy, but that joy doesn't just stay out there in the future. That joy kind of seeps into the present to where I anticipate that. And so I'm joyful about the joy I'm going to have. Okay, are you tracking with me? So joy is going to overflow from person to person, but joy also overflows from the future into the present, and that future joy actually has the power to transform now and kind of make now joyful. Okay, maybe I'm just thinking about the blueberry muffins that my mother-in-law is going to serve. I don't know, but she always has blueberry muffins for me. Dead of winter, she has frozen fresh blueberries, and then she'll thaw them out. She'll make muffins for me. So I might just be joyful about that. I don't know. But joy overflows, and joy in the future doesn't just wait out there in the future. It actually so overflows the future that it makes the present more joyful. And see, that's kind of where we're at with Advent. That we anticipate this joy that's in the future, Christ's coming and that everlasting kingdom and the life that he gives. But that joy is so powerful in that future that that actually overflows into our present. And what's going on in this passage with Isaiah, and the reason why this is an Advent passage, did you notice how it ended? Go with me to back into the chapter, verse 35. And it talks about this return, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but I want you to see first that this is a joy text. Verse 10, kind of in the middle of it, they will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Overtaken by joy. I mean, we get overtaken by all kinds of stuff. But that joy from the future is coming so fast and furious that it overtakes them in the present with joy, with gladness, with singing. Now, so Isaiah, he's talking to his people. And he's talking to his people about this future that's coming and the joy that's in that future. And there's going to be a day when that future becomes real. But in the meantime, that joy is not just out there in the future. It is overtaking them. It is catching up with them. The dominant image of the chapter is homecoming. Homecoming. That there is a future homecoming that is going to take place that Isaiah is talking to them about. And so you'll notice, again, some of this homecoming language, that they're going to be coming home to Jerusalem. Let me start at verse 8. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. Okay, well, where is this highway to? Well, this highway is down at verse 10. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So what Isaiah is seeing is this joyful homecoming to Jerusalem. And the way is going to be made for them to get home to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple is at. Jerusalem is where you would go to enter into the presence of God. And it's not that God wasn't everywhere, and it's not that God isn't up in heaven, but the temple was kind of this special meeting place to where when they showed up at the temple, you would expect to meet God there, that God's presence was there. And so he anticipates this day, this homecoming, in which there'll be a highway of holiness, and the people will journey on it, and there's not going to be any ferocious beast there that will keep them from being able to get home to the temple. And they'll be in the presence of God, and they'll worship, and they'll celebrate, and they'll be overtaken with the joy of the Lord, that joy that overflows God's heart into each of their hearts. We don't know exactly where they're coming from. And that's one of the interesting things about the passage, is we see where they're going, but we don't know exactly where they're coming from. And so I've thought a little bit about places where they may be coming from. So in Isaiah's day there, and Isaiah lived kind of a good stretch back around 750 years or so before Jesus was born. Some would say his ministry was somewhere from around 740, 750 up until about 680 BC. A lot happened during those years. He had a lengthy ministry. He saw a lot. He lived through a lot. He prophesied a lot. And so one of the things that he would have experienced was this division within the people of Israel. He would have been born into that division. And so the division was that you had two kingdoms. You had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and that division happened, you know, a couple of generations before he was born. But he was born into that division. I don't know if you can relate. Have you been born into a divided family? Have you been born into a divided household? Well, Isaiah was born into a divided people. And so you had the northern tribes, Israel, and then you had Judah, the tribe that he was born into, in the south, but it was divided. And so the temple was in Jerusalem, but you had all these tribes to the north that weren't so free to go home to Jerusalem. And the king of the north didn't want the people to go home to Jerusalem to worship the Lord because he was afraid if they went to Jerusalem, he might lose them. So he built temples in the north. And so you had division. And maybe some of the homecoming language that Isaiah is seeing is that and speaking is that there'll be a homecoming toward that division that was within the people will be overcome. And those northern tribes will actually be coming home to worship the Lord again. And God's people will actually be united. That may be part of the homecoming that he's seeing. In terms of where are they coming from? Another place that Isaiah would have seen, he lived through the time in which the Assyrians came. The Assyrians came and they destroyed the northern kingdom and carried people off into captivity, various places of Assyria, and brought other peoples in to kind of populate the land of those northern tribes. The Assyrians came and they took over several of the villages of Judah. And the Assyrians for a while actually had Jerusalem surrounded and they were ready to tear it down. They didn't, but they were ready to. And so maybe the homecoming that he's envisioning is this homecoming of the northern tribes and the villages of Judah where they've been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And they've been taken away. And Isaiah and the other prophets, they saw this captivity as a symbol of God's judgment. That they had sinned by worshiping other gods. They had sinned by practicing the ways of the other peoples, morality issues, idolatry issues, greed issues. They had sinned by living like the nations around them. And so the punishment was if you're going to live like them, you might as well be under their rule. And so the Assyrians come and capture them. And they're under God's judgment, and they're scattered. And so maybe the homecoming is a homecoming from God's judgment. that they have experienced the pain of their sins and they're finally at a place where they're ready to come home. And once they're at that place where they're ready to come home, lo and behold, God is making a way for them to come home and putting a highway there for them to journey on, that they can come back and worship the Lord and know the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. Maybe, just maybe, Isaiah is already seeing way off into the future past his lifetime, the Babylonians. Just a couple generations away, but the Babylonians are coming. And he's going to announce it in a few chapters later to Hezekiah that the Babylonians are coming. And when the Babylonians come, they don't simply carry off into captivity. They actually destroy Jerusalem. And you know this. They destroy Jerusalem. They put an end to the Davidic king. They put an end to the temple, God's house. They destroy it. Not one stone is left upon another. They burn the city. Now get this. Maybe what he's seeing is a homecoming when it appears that there's nothing left to come home to. I mean, have you ever been there? To where you dream about homecoming, but then you realize that there's actually nothing to come home to? That everything has been decimated, everything that you cherished has been lost? That as much as you would like to go back home, there's actually nothing left to go back to? And so maybe it's not simply this vision of homecoming in the midst of experiencing God's judgment, but being able to come back home. Maybe it's actually a vision of homecoming that's even greater than that. A homecoming to a home that is no more. See, he sees that there has been judgment and there has been devastation and there has been destruction and there has been scattering. But he's convinced by what God has shown him that God is not going to leave everything like that. That God is actually going to regather and there is going to be a homecoming and they're going to be able to come back to Jerusalem and know the presence of God and the joy of God and that they're actually going to be overtaken by the gladness and joy of the Lord. This is what he's announcing to them. And it appears that they need to hear it. Because it looks like they may be at the place where they're not sure that they're ever going to get home. You know, have you been there? That you've been in situations where you've been so far off that you're not sure you're ever going to actually make it back? To make it home? You know, we have several people that come through our doors that are part of our congregation that have done time. And while I haven't done any time, I can only imagine that that's got to be one of the things that runs through your mind is like, am I ever going to get out of here? Am I ever going to get home? Will there be anything left of home to get home to? And so tempting to kind of give up in the midst of that. And maybe you've been far away because of other things. You know, far away because of work, far away because of habits, far away because of bad decisions, far away because of the bad decisions of others. But at this place where you're far away, far from home, far from where you want to be, far from where you ought to be, and just wondering, am I ever going to get there? And it's so easy in those times to lose faith and to give up. And to kind of resign yourself of never getting home. Listen to the language here. He talks to them about the desert and the parched land, how that desert land is going to be glad. And there was a lot of desert land out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Israel, where the people had been scattered. The desert, the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. The crocus, or like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Okay, those were beautiful places. Those were places where there was rainfall. Those were places where the ground was fertile, where there was a lot of vegetation and trees. And he's saying, that's how the desert's going to become. Verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. To those who are wondering if they will ever get home, to those who are about to give up, their knees are giving way, their hands aren't steady, they're about to give up, here's this word. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that are about to give way, about to buckle under the load. Your God comes, and he comes to save you, and he's coming with vengeance, and with that vengeance, he's going to lift the yoke that's on you. He's going to set you free. He's going to empower you to make the journey home. Your God comes to save you. Don't give up. Don't quit waiting upon him. He goes on to talk about this. It's transformation. When God comes, he comes to save you. And look at verse 5. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water's going to gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, thirsty ground, a bubbling springs. Okay, here's the deal. This is way bigger than just going to Jerusalem. I mean, this is a big homecoming. And what we begin to see is that the homecoming that Isaiah envisions is not simply a homecoming back to the city of Jerusalem. It is a homecoming to the garden. Are you seeing it? It's not simply a homecoming in terms of going back to Jerusalem. It's not simply a homecoming in terms of going to the temple. It is a homecoming in terms of going back to the garden. The garden was our home. The Garden of Eden, where God had placed us and God had given us access to the tree of life. And that all we had to do was listen to God and live the way that God instructed us to live. And we would know the joy and the bounty of living in the garden. And there would be peace and relationships. That everything would be intact. Everything would be well. And this is what Isaiah is envisioning. I mean, it is a homecoming far bigger than simply Israel coming back to Jerusalem from wherever they have been scattered. It is a homecoming of the human race coming back to the garden. And everything that's going on here is the result of the fall being reversed. So you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. What happened to the ground? The ground was cursed. And the more sin increased, the more cursed the ground became. And so that when Cain kills his brother Abel, we don't just have a cursed ground, but if you look at it closely there in Genesis chapter 4, we actually have the ground cursing Cain. That because of our sin, what was once a bountiful world became a desert and became broken and became tarnished and infected by our sinfulness. And so what's going on with this desert transformation and springs flowing in the desert and the desert turning into a luscious and fruitful place? It's the reverse of the curse. It is a homecoming to the garden. And then you look at the lame leaping like a deer and the tongue of the mute being unleashed and the deaf being able to hear and the blind being able to see. Well, all of this is a product of the fall being reversed. That death entered the world through sin. That sickness entered the world through sin. That our infirmities came about because of sin. Not because of any one person's sin, other than Adam and Eve. And so you'll remember the disciples' question to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, well, neither one of them sinned. That's not the cause of his blindness, but the blindness is there. Jesus repurposes it so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. But so don't think that every person that has some type of physical ailment has sinned, and that's why they have the physical ailment. Like you've seen Charlene on a cane here the past couple weeks. Don't be going home talking about, wow, I wonder what Charlene did. God's making her pay. No, don't think about it that way. Okay, but the fact that she needs a cane, we live in a fallen world where our bodies are affected by the fall. And so we have sickness and we have cancer and we have pneumonia and we have pulled muscles and we have deafness and we have all of that. But there's a homecoming. And the homecoming is that the desert, the cursed land, is going to be bountiful once again. And our bodies that are under the curse are going to be set free and going to be healed and will be made whole. That future is coming. And so the joy of that future should seep into the present and give our weak knees strength to keep standing and our feeble hands strength to keep holding on. That's the day that's coming. We move forward here. So this is this homecoming, and it's more than a homecoming to Jerusalem. It's a homecoming to the garden. It's a homecoming from all the places that the fall has taken us. And it's really too big of a homecoming, too big of an event to fit just one metaphor. It's a homecoming, but God comes to get us. And so it's a little bit different. I don't know, when you think homecoming, you might be thinking prodigal son, where the prodigal son goes off, squanders his inheritance, and then the prodigal son comes to his own mind and makes a decision to repent and to return home, and there's the father waiting for him. Okay, and that's one way to think about it, but Isaiah thinks about it even a little bit beyond that. What Isaiah is seeing is that God comes to get us. That God is coming to set us free. And so it's like God comes to where we're at to bring us home. God comes to where we're at to bring us home, and God sees us home. And so as God comes to get us where we are to bring us home, God constructs a highway there. And it's this highway of holiness. And God ransoms us. God sets us free. We cannot set ourselves free, and we cannot build the highway to get home. Okay, can I say that again? We cannot set ourselves free from all the places that the fall has taken us. We cannot set ourselves free from sin. We cannot set ourselves free from all the ways that sin has dominion over us, all the places the fall has taken. We cannot set ourselves free. But your God comes. Our God comes in Christ Jesus to ransom us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to set us free from the power of sin. And then not only that, but he builds a highway, makes a way for us to come home. And it's the way of holiness. We can't make that highway ourselves. We can't construct it. We can't build it. We cannot create holiness. But we don't have to. God does it. And so God comes to where we are in Christ Jesus to rescue us, to set us free from the power of sin. And through Christ Jesus, God creates this way of holiness, empowering us to journey towards this future that God is bringing. And so through the power of his Holy Spirit, we are actually empowered to walk that highway. In Hebrews, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, we don't get home. Okay, but it's not like we have to come up with holiness on our own, because we can't. That God actually grants holiness, changes us, empowers us with his Spirit so that we can walk this highway of holiness. The holiness, probably need to talk about it in two ways. So way number one, it's a highway of holiness in terms of a path, a road that God has built. Okay, so we don't build it, God builds it. That means the holiness is on God's terms, not our terms. Okay, but it's a product of God, not simply us. And so love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can fill in a lot of things, but that's kind of the bottom line, is this love. And with that love, there is lordship. And sometimes I think we have a tendency to kind of forget about lordship and just focus on love. But if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that means we are surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means we are going to submit our lives to God's way of living. And so God is the one who has created this highway of holiness by making redemption, by making atonement, through sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And it's through his death that we are set free from the power of sin. We are baptized into his death and we receive his spirit so that we are empowered to live new lives. So God creates this way of holiness to get home through the sending of his son. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, now here's the side part of this, kind of the second dimension of it. That God makes the way, but then we also have to walk the way. Okay, he makes the way of holiness, but we also have to walk the way of holiness. And again, we don't walk the way of holiness on our own, but it means that we are surrendered, we are submitted, we are sold out, we are what, dead to ourselves? So that Christ lives within us. And the life that we live by faith in the one who gave himself for us, and we've received his spirit, and we walk in his way. That way of loving God, holding nothing back from God, that way of living totally surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that way of submitting our decisions, our lifestyles, everything to his lordship. And we live that way. We walk that way. That is the way home. So there's a highway there, but you walk a certain way on that highway. And God has built the highway, and God empowers the walking. So this is his vision, his news. That no lion will be there, no ferocious beast, that only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. Jesus is God come to ransom us and to bring us home. And Jesus is coming to bring us all that way, coming to bring the garden. And this is where it really gets too big to simply fit. Because he has already come, and that highway has already been built, and he is already empowering us to walk that highway. But at the same time, we know that we're not home yet. We know that we're not all the way home. We know the highway's there. We know we're walking it. But we also know that we're not all the way home. That we still have limps, that we still have blindness, that we still have sickness, that we still have brokenness, we still have a lot of hurt. We know we're not all the way home. But what we do at Advent is we celebrate that Jesus is coming to bring us all the way home. He has come to set us free. He has come to build the highway of holiness, and he has come through the giving of his spirit to empower us to walk that way. We're not home yet. That homecoming is kind of still out there. And it's weird in some sense to talk about it as a homecoming, because on the one hand we talk about it as getting home, and on the other hand we talk about homecoming here. we talk about Jesus coming. And it's that same kind of thing where he comes to take us there. But Advent season, lighting that third candle today, that pink candle, that candle of joy, it's that reminder that Jesus is bringing us home to the garden, to where all sorrow and sighing will flee and will be overtaken with joy and gladness. You know, John the Baptist, as Mac read the passage, John the Baptist, he almost gave up. He was in prison, and he's thinking, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the one who was supposed to bring the homecoming. I thought for sure he was supposed to. I baptized him. The heavens were torn open. The dove descended. The voice came. This is my son whom I love. Thought for sure that homecoming was right around the corner. And he's in prison. And he's almost ready to give up. It's like his knees are getting weak. His hands were feeble. And he calls two of his disciples to him. Go, ask Jesus, are you the one who's going to bring us home? Are you the coming one who's going to take us home? And what did Jesus do? He did some miracles. He made some lame leap, gave some sight to the blind, and even raised the dead. And then he told those disciples to go back and report to John what they saw. And blessed is the one who does not stumble, who does not fall away on account of me. It was tempting to fall away because he was still in prison and he hadn't been set free yet and his death was coming. But Jesus basically saying, John, steady your hands. Don't let your knees give way. Hold on. I'm bringing homecoming. You can't see it yet, but it's coming. And I suspect, we don't know this, but I suspect the remainder of John's days in that prison were flooded with joy. That joy of the future could not be contained in the future. And it broke into his present so that he lived the rest of his days. We don't know exactly how long they were, but he lived the rest of his days with strength in his knees and with a grip to hold on. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know how tempted you are to give up. I don't know how weak your knees are, how shaky your hands are. But the third candle's lit. That we have joy and we have hope. And there is a garden day that's coming. And Jesus has already come and constructed that highway that will take us to the garden. So don't quit walking it. Don't give up. Don't let your knees buckle, but instead cry out to him. And as we cry out to him, we will recognize that there is that day coming, and we will discover that he strengthens us to hold on and to make the journey. As we take communion this morning, we come to receive the one who is holy. We come to receive the one who ransomed us from the fall, from the power of sin, the dominion of sin. We come to receive the one who empowers us through the giving of his Spirit to walk a new way, to walk worthy of his calling, to walk that way of holiness. And so as you come, I invite you to just ask Jesus anew, afresh, Jesus, help me to hold on. And strengthen my knees to keep walking, to keep walking holy, surrendered to you, trusting in you, living the way you would have me to live. If you've never asked Jesus to help you walk that way, you can do that this morning. If you've never asked Jesus to help you get up on this highway of holiness, this highway that he's constructed into his future. If you're not traveling that way today and you've never actually even thought about traveling that way today or asked Jesus to help you travel that way, you can do that today. that as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup and return to your seats, just ask Jesus, Jesus, bring me home. From all the places that the fall has taken me, from all the places that my bad decisions have taken me, from all the places that other people's decisions have taken me, from all the places of sin, Jesus, set me free and bring me home. And I guarantee you that you will discover him setting you free and putting you on a new way, this way of holiness. And it's the way of joy. And the joy won't just be up there in the future. The joy is actually going to overflow from the future onto that way. So I invite you to stand. I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. Then return to your seats. We'll take communion together. And Charlene, I know this is kind of off the cuff, but could you go to 171, O Come Emmanuel? And as we invite you to sing that, and as we sing, come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.